The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. All right, so here's a quiz for you. Bible verses that use the idea of holy, 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 or the phrase. We've got one vote for Isaiah. Where in Isaiah? Or where else in the Scriptures? Anyone? Did you all look at the top of the hymn? Isaiah 6:3 says of the seraphim, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." A little... How can I say, in seed form, a teaching of the Trinity. Thrice holy God. All right, any others? Yeah, Revelation somewhere. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and is to come." So at least in those two locations. That was the verse quoted at the top of the hymn in some of the printings of the hymnal. But Isaiah is certainly a very well-known one as well regarding the thrice holy name of our God. Well, for a scripture reading tonight, let's turn to Judges, and the 10th chapter, I believe, is where we're at these days. That's where my bookmark has us. More of the Judges. Judges 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. These judges, by the way, are not kings really, but leaders of that sort who helped Israel to be delivered from enemies in a continual cycle over their history in these years until the kingship, the monarchy, began with Saul and then David and Solomon. Verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Hevoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or the Baals, and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So they went into idolatry in violation of the first of the, well, first, second, third of the Ten Commandments. They did not serve God. They served the false gods, bowed down to idols, and so on. So the anger of the Lord, verse 7, was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against You because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to Me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken Me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to You. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Just that one chapter for now. And we'll see that Jephthah comes on the scene and the troublesome situation that he brings upon his own house with that vow. But that's Judges and the 10th chapter. Okay. Let me share one thing before we get to the Gospel of Mark. I was mentioning this morning in Sunday school the matter of church attendance and faithfulness in church attendance. And I happened to come upon this afternoon on my computer an article by John Stonestreet titled, "How Declining Church Attendance Harms Society." Declining church attendance harms society. And this is from the CT Post. I am not familiar with that publication, to be honest, though I don't know about it, but this was an interesting article. It says this, "You may have noticed some new faces and fuller pews at church this Christmas. A welcome sight, to be sure. But attendance figures will return to normal all too soon. Unfortunately, normal these days adds up to fewer people than ever, and that's bad news for everyone." Listen to this. "The long-term decline in church attendance should trouble even those who aren't personally religious. The benefits of regular church attendance, or any other kind of religious observance, both societal and personal, are virtually impossible to dispute." Obviously, this is written from a secular perspective, but these are some interesting thoughts. "For starters, it, that is, service attendance at your church, can literally add years to your life. Two or three, to be exact, though no one knows exactly why it is well documented. At least part of the reason is that it promotes healthier lifestyles. On average, regular churchgoers drink and smoke and use drugs less than non-churchgoers do." I should hope so. Yeah, that's right. "That is what churchgoers don't do. At least as important as what they do." Let's see. "A few years ago, Stanford anthropologist T.M. Lurman told a story about a Bible study she attended while researching evangelicals. When a member of the study tearfully told the group that she lacked $1,500 for a necessary dental procedure, Lurman was amazed that the group paid for the procedure anonymously." Lurman may have been amazed, but I suspect that regular churchgoers are not. "One of the characteristics of regular churchgoing is that it increases social ties and strengthens already existing ones. In other words, churchgoing creates communities that become the means by which people take care of one another." Boy, it's a good thing they're finally noticing that. "Then there is the effect of church going on children. Compared to their unchurched peers, youth who are involved in a religious organization take tougher courses, get higher grades and test scores, and are less likely to drop out of high school." Sociologist Robert Putnam writes in his book, "Our Kids, the American Dream in Crisis." "They also have better relations with their parents and other adults, have more friendships with high-performing peers, and more involved in sports and other extracurricular activities." Moreover, Putnam writes, "A child whose parents attend church regularly is 40 to 50% more likely to go to college than a matched child of non-attenders. This holds true regardless of socioeconomic status. The problem is that regular church attendance is increasingly tied to socioeconomic status, according to Putnam. While weekly church attendance among college-educated families since the late 70s has remained more or less the same, it has dropped by almost a third among those with a high school diploma or less. The result is a substantial class gap that did not exist 50 years ago. It's yet another way that poorer children are falling behind their more affluent counterparts. Church-going benefits those outside the church as well." It's interesting. A recent study by Brian and Melissa Grimm of Georgetown University and the Newseum Institute respectively found that the value of services provided by religious organizations and the impact religion has on a number of important American businesses totals $1.2 trillion. Thus, regular church attendance and religious observance are good both for individuals and for society as a whole. Unfortunately, this suggests that the opposite is also true. Fewer people going to church is not good news, either for individuals or for their communities. In a sad irony, this decline is most visible in vulnerable communities of the sort described by Charles Murray in his 2012 book, Coming Apart. In the poor, less educated communities that he calls Fishtown, what Murray calls the religiously disengaged have become the majority. While the label religiously disengaged doesn't mean that they are not morally upright, many of them are, it does mean that as a group they don't generate the same level of social capital, social relationships that produce benefits that the church-going population generates. Those who are vulnerable and whose personal margin for error is already very thin are making their already precarious situation even more precarious by not attending church. But even non-churchgoers who are better off are doing themselves no favors. It is a goal of a good society to produce people who can take advantage of opportunities for personal and familial advancement, and then the decline in church attendance will only make things worse. Well, that's one person's perspective, but I found it interesting that at least some are even recognizing the benefits of church attendance for the society as a whole, not just for the individuals who are involved in it. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. We'll be in Mark chapter 2 and 3 today. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark together little by little. We've been through all of chapter 1 and half of chapter 2 now. And it's a good place to start if you want to start reading your Bible. The Gospel of John is another great place to start this year, or this new year coming up. And what we've been doing here is trying to prepare ourselves to answer questions that people might have about the Gospel of Mark, and with a mindset of, you know, let's share this with somebody in our place of residence, you know, or our workplace, or a neighbor, or something like that, so that we can be a fisher of men, as it were, trying to make disciples and help people to follow the Lord Jesus. So we saw in chapter 1 that John is a man who, as mentioned by Mark, John the Baptist, was a messenger sent by God to tell people they needed to repent of their sin. And his coming was predicted in the Old Testament. We looked at what it means to repent. And he also baptized people in water as a sign of identification with his message of repentance. But we want to make sure that we are clear that John was not the central focus of attention. In fact, he points to another. That's his whole ministry. It says in verse 7, he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Maybe I can say at this point that that is very interesting, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to see something that is, I think, a point that we need to be aware of. John, his whole ministry was pointing to Jesus. Now, in Mark 2:18, notice this: the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Several times in the gospel accounts, you will see a mention of the disciples of John. I ask this question to you: why are they still disciples of John instead of converting or being changed into disciples of Jesus? Because John's whole message was, you follow him, not you follow me. You follow him, Jesus. So there were people who were hanging on to John's ministry and evidently were not able to let go of that, in with the recognition that John was preaching somebody who is not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap. I'm baptizing you with water, but this one I'm pointing you to will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's him that you should be following. Now, this condition persisted for some disciples of John for quite some time. Do you remember the last mention of disciples of John in the New Testament? Yep, in Acts, in what chapter? Do you remember? We're going to find them in Acts 19, where Paul went to Ephesus, and he came to Ephesus. Apollos was at Corinth. Acts 19:2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, it says he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." So they were disciples of John. Of course, maybe they were disconnected somehow and didn't know the rest of the story, so to speak, as Paul Harvey would say. But then Paul said to them, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So Paul reminds them, look, the whole message of your, you know, discipleship with John was that you follow Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the story carries on. But you had, they were kind of, these guys, maybe there was no real fault of their own, but they were kind of stuck in a time warp, not able to know about Jesus because they didn't have the new revelation about him, or they missed somehow the news. They didn't have the internet, and you know, their cell phone didn't tell them that there was something new happening. So they had to be caught up to what was going on. But these disciples of John should have changed over to disciples of Jesus, and some of them took a lot of time doing that, or maybe never made the conversion over. Now, it tells us that Jesus came onto the scene in chapter 1. He was actually, in fact, baptized by John, not because he needed to repent, but because he was associating with John's message. And then Jesus began his ministry. And his ministry was summarized by this statement in chapter 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Why? Because the king is here. The kingdom of God is at hand, so therefore you need to repent and believe in the gospel. This is not an option, this is something you must do. He's confronting the will of the people to whom he's speaking and saying, you are a sinner and you need to repent of that sin. Then he asks a number of men to follow him and become disciples of his, so he does that in the later part of chapter 1, and he also demonstrates his power to as the Son of God by healing an unclean spirit, a person with a demon, and healing Peter's mother-in-law who was sick physically, and then healing some other people there in verses 32 through 34, cleansing a leper, somebody who had a bad skin disease, and he did all of that as a demonstration of who he is. Now, notice also that he mentioned in verse 38 that he had to go to other towns to preach there also, because for this purpose he came forth. So it was his purpose to go and evangelize other communities. He couldn't just be stuck in one spot in Galilee or in the synagogues in that region. He had to go elsewhere to preach the gospel. So he did. Now we come to chapter 2, and you'll remember at our Lord's table service the last time I mentioned in chapter 2 there are four sections in the chapter. And in each of these four sections, unfortunately, you have a conflict going on between Jesus and the Pharisees or the disciples of the Pharisees. You had Jesus forgiving a man who was paralyzed. Remember that? We went over that. And the point of that section in verses 1 through 12 was simply this, that Jesus has the power to forgive your sins. He had the power to forgive the sins of the man who was paralyzed, lying in a bed before him. Four men carried him in. Couldn't get in. They had to lower him down through the roof to get to Jesus. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." That was the cause of all the problem with the religious leaders at the time. And they thought, well, nobody can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. This guy is crazy. Not only crazy, he's evil, they thought. Well, the reality is that Jesus can forgive sins on the basis of the shed blood that he would offer just in a few chapters when he gave himself on the cross, that cross that we have symbolized there up on the wall in the church, as many churches do. He offered himself on that instrument of death, that instrument of cruel torture and execution, to pay for the penalty of your and my sins and of this man who was lying before him paralyzed in his bed. And so when he perceived that they were charging him with blasphemy, he said, well, what's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, which you can't see, or to say, and it is harder, or to say rise up and walk. So he said, rise up and walk. And the guy was healed from his paralyzed condition, and he went to his house. So the point of the miracle was not simply to be a show-off. The point of it was to say, look, you don't believe that I can forgive sins? Well, watch this. This authenticates what Jesus is saying, that he is, in fact, the Son of God and able to forgive our sins. But we need to remember there's only one way to have sins forgiven. It's not to do good works. It's not to do religious exercises or rituals or to follow some other false religion. The only way that sins can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ, period. So if you have a burden of sin on your heart, there's only one way for that to be taken care of, and that is through Jesus. It says here in verse number 7, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right on that count. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the Son of God, God the Son. But they were wrong saying that he was speaking blasphemy. So they have a big problem with Jesus claiming that he can forgive sins. Also, now this is very strange, I think, for our minds who are Christians. They did not like Jesus offering forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, they couldn't offer. They didn't offer. What did they have to offer? Some legalistic set of rules and regulations to obey? They could never tell somebody, you do this and your sins will all be forgiven. They had no clue about how to have a final expiation of sins because their law system couldn't provide it. But more than that, they didn't like the fact that he called sinners to be healed from their sin and to repent. In verses 13 and following, down to verse 17, we see this. He calls Matthew the tax collector, Levi, son of Alphaeus, who was a tax man, an IRS agent, so to speak, and he said to him, follow me. So the guy got up and arose and followed him. Now in verse 15 it says, now it happened as Jesus was dining in Levi's house, you know, Levi got converted here, he's saved, and he says, hey, I want to invite the Lord into my home, which is a natural response, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. So Levi probably invited all of his tax collecting friends, you know, everybody that he knew from all of his tax collecting conferences and seminars and how-to instructional videos and all that. He invites all those people, his sinners, to come and they eat with Jesus and his disciples, and they began following Jesus. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders here, the legalistic ones, when they saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, said to his disciples, how is it that he eats with these kind of people? So they had no desire to reach toward people who were of lesser spiritual status than they perceived themselves to be, and bring them into a state of repentance, of dealing with their sin, and of having forgiveness. So Jesus can offer forgiveness, but to do so, he's got to go to a certain class of people to offer it to them. What is that class of people? Sinners. He can't go to the self-proclaimed righteous ones and tell them because, well, even though they need it just as well, they don't believe it. They say, well, you know, we're like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who went up to the temple and said, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. What an arrogant, wicked thing to say. thank God that I'm not like other people. You're more like other people than you know, my friend. You're worse, actually, because you're arrogant about it. Compared to the man who went up the lowly, you know, nothing person who went up to the temple and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't even look up to heaven. I'm not worthy. My eyes aren't worthy to be cast in the direction of the great God of the universe because I'm a wicked man. I need to be forgiven and have mercy extended. All right, so they don't like forgiveness that he offers. They don't like that he's calling sinners to repentance. And now a third complaint against the Lord, verses 18 through 22. Let's read these. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Okay, fasting is holding yourself back from eating or drinking in order to express either extra devotion to God or to express mourning and grief and sorrow for either sin or for some awful thing that has happened. That's fasting. So basically think of that as withholding food from yourself for a day or multiple days or times to have some religious involvement, be more involved in some religious activity. But verse 20 says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Okay, let's think about this passage a little bit together. You have a third complaint now against the Lord. Look, you can't forgive sins. You can't be associating with sinners. And you need to be fasting. The guy who went up to the temple that I just mentioned said, I'm not like other men are, even like this tax collector. I do what? Fast twice a week. That was a tradition that they held. I think it was Tuesday and Thursday. I'm not sure. I can't remember the days just exactly. The commentaries have something to say about that. But that was the thing. 2 days a week. Those are the days. You need to be doing that. Why are you not doing that? Now, let me mention a couple things about fasting. You know, initially this question reminds me of when the disciples of John and the Pharisees come and say, why don't your disciples fast? It's kind of like when one sibling comes to a parent and tells on them by asking a question about the other sibling. You know, kind of like, just mind your own business, you know. Don't be doing that to your brother or sister or worrying about that. Concern yourself with your own situation, not with everyone else's. But you can't be certain that the disciples were coming to Jesus and implying a sin on their part. Perhaps they were just honestly asking the reason, why are we fasting as part of our religious observance and you guys are not? Now, let me just mention about fasting, because we get this question from time to time. What about fasting? Is fasting required in this age? The answer is no, it is not. Nor is it wrong to do in this age. But we have to keep in mind that, now let me back up for a second. Was it required in the prior age during the law of Moses? Was there fasting required? Yes, sir. Tom. That's correct. The Day of Atonement, you can find this in Leviticus 16, a lot about the Day of Atonement there. In verse 29, you shall afflict your souls on that day. And that affliction implies holding back from the normal pleasures of life, including food, and then of course, the Pharisees layered on a few extra layers on top of that, and you know, it's not just food, and it's all kinds of other things. Okay, we understand that they did that, but it wasn't correct that they did so. Now, that's true, but that was the only. It wasn't required 2 days a week. See, but they added that to the regimen, so to speak. No fast is commanded for the church in the New Testament at all. But Jesus does say that there are some wrong ways that you can fast. One in particular, he says in Matthew 6, don't fast so that your fasting is noticed by men. Don't wear your, you know, long face around or you know, I don't know what you do to make yourself look like you're fasting. I mean, make yourself look skinny or something. I don't know, but don't be doing that to show that you are fasting, you know, boasting about it. Or the other thing is like in Luke 18 again, where the man went up, the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And he said, you know, God, I'm so good because I fast twice a week. Basically, it was a way of gaining merit with God. The more I observe this, the more merit I'm going to get. So it's either to show off toward men or to show off toward God, so to speak. And those are ways that we can fast inappropriately. Now, I said no fast is commanded for the church. Why? Well, it's not... In general, it's not appropriate to our situation. Jesus said now in verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? For the disciples to be fasting while the bridegroom equals Jesus was with them would be totally inappropriate. There's nothing to mourn about. There's nothing to be sad about. They're going about doing their ministry. Eating their regular meals, doing the work that God has called them to do. You know, there's no reason to be fasting. Now, he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. So what days is he talking about there? Well, after his crucifixion. When Jesus is crucified and buried, there'll be some time for fasting. In fact, you know, all of Friday, Good Friday, all of Saturday, and into Sunday, perhaps, they were fasting because they were in such grief over their Lord being killed and buried. Now, when it says he will be taken away from them, there's an implication that that is with some violence. He's taken away, he's killed. And so they have grief then at that time. Then fasting is appropriate for that situation. The idea, I think, that we can, or principle that we can extract from this is, God is not interested in mere religious formalities that don't necessarily fit the situation that we're in. Fasting twice a week, why? What's the purpose of it? What's the reason driving you to do that? Now, it's a very highly understandable if somebody's grieving and they're in a very bad situation. They might have fasting even today in this age when the Lord was killed. Certainly a time for grief and gloom. But now that the Lord is resurrected from the dead, what is the gloomy, morbid reason for us to fast? There isn't one. Every Sunday, in fact, we come together to acknowledge on that, the first day of the week, that our Lord is raised from the dead, and we have a hopeful joy, a certain expectation of the future, which is not a morbid gloom. We're not, you know, like on the Day of Atonement, holding ourselves down and gloomy and negative and sorrowful and mourning because of our sin. Why? Because our sin has been washed away. It's been forgiven. We have a reason to go around with a smile on our face, in other words, instead of being melancholy all the time and going into fasting mode twice a week, suppose. Well, the Pharisees, had to complain about something. So it was either extending forgiveness or dealing with sinners or not fasting. You can't please these people, no matter what you do. And then Jesus gives this illustration about the wineskins and about the patch on the garment. And we looked at this a number of weeks, maybe a couple of months ago now, when we were going through the parables. And he says basically, look, you have an old garment with a hole in it, and you're trying to patch that up. You don't take a piece of new cloth, sew it onto there, run it through the washing machine and, dry or high heat and expect it to come out properly. All of you that know about sewing, you're with me on that, and you know what Jesus is talking about. Or the wineskins. What would the wineskins be? Well, they'd be like goat skins, skinned off of the goat as much as they could in a whole fashion. They wouldn't slice the leather up in all different ways. They'd have it all in one big piece. Kind of like, when you ever peeled an orange where you get the whole peel to come off in one piece, like around or somehow, and you can kind of form the orange back up even though there's nothing inside of it from the skin. That idea. And then they would sew the opening shut, and that would be the wineskin where they would store the wine. When it was a new wineskin, they'd put new wine in there, and when the new wine was fermenting, what does the fermentation process cause? Well, expansion. There's gases in there, and it stretches it. But if you put new wine into an old stiff goat skin that was a few years old and it started to expand, it would just crack that, kind of brittle skin and spill out onto the floor, and everything would be wasted. The wineskin would be ruined, the wine would be ruined, and it would just be pointless to do that. So you cannot, what Jesus is saying, you cannot take the new way of redemption in Christ, the new cloth, and patch an old format of fasting onto it. It just is going to tear itself to pieces. In other words, there's an idea here that you have to have some kind of a clean break between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the way under the law and the way in Christ. You can't have a perfect union of all the elements of the Old Testament and import all of those into the church, because it will break the church. It will not work. And then the idea about the wineskins is very similar. You cannot take Christianity, a new wine, and stuff it into the forms, the old forms of Judaism, whether it's legitimate biblical Old Testament Judaism or whether it's the perverted form that the Pharisees had manufactured over the years. You understand the difference, that what they had was not what God gave to Moses. But in either case, you're not going to take the new system of redemption in Christ and stuff it into that old wineskin, and it's not, the old wineskin is not going to contain it. The Christian system is too big for it. I mean, just thinking kind of beyond this a little bit, God is going to call a people for His own namesake from among the Gentiles. You can't stuff that into the old system of Judaism. It doesn't work. God's got a much bigger program going on that's going to fit into this little wineskin that was the old system. So you have a different system now coming. Jesus says there's something new. There's a new sheriff in town. Say it that way. There's a new system. The old regime is gone. The new government has come. There's a new way. And it's to me, it's obviously very different. We have our friends in the covenant theology camp, however, who will try to say, well, the whole thing is one continuous piece. You have the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, and kind of gloss over these massive differences, which is unfortunate. You just can't do that. Now, finally, Jesus also in the end of chapter 2 teaches that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know what the Pharisees thought? They thought they were the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus comes along and says, I am. The fourth complaint against the Lord is, you people don't observe the Sabbath like you should. You know, you offer forgiveness, you sit with sinners, you won't fast, and you don't even observe the Sabbath. So they're you know, putting their checklist together of all the reasons why Jesus should be killed, why they should get rid of him. In fact, in chapter 3, he quote-unquote violates their Sabbath principle again. And in verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Wonderful religion that they have, going about trying to kill people who they disagree with. That's real nice. So what's happening here in 23? Now they were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Okay, this is not... We were talking about this at lunch with the Reeds about shoplifting. Okay, this is not shoplifting the grains from another person's field. How do I know that? Well, it probably was another person's field, and there was a beaten path, you know, a road we could say through the field, or there was you know, crops on both sides of this little path, and they were going through and they were taking some heads of grain and, you know, getting the chaff off of there and eating the whole grains right then and there. This was permissible according to the law in Deuteronomy 23, that you could go as you were going, you could just pick the grains from somebody's field. You couldn't pick the whole field and take it for yourself. That was stealing. But it was recognized that a little of the fruit for the poor, for the impoverished in the land, and for the traveler was perfectly legitimate. Be neighborly about it. There's no problem with that. It's not considered stealing. After all, who gave the grain? God. You know, if you plant a garden, to me it's just amazing. You get a little seed and you put it in there. You start it. And, you know, after a while, it turns into a zillion more seeds. And the fruit, the flesh of the fruit or whatever it is to boot, or the whole seed, which is edible, like in corn's case or something. And say, how did that happen? You know, it's something. You put a seed in the ground, you get a tree. Pretty soon you get this tree, not soon, but you know what I mean, and it's wood, hard wood you can build something with or burn in the fireplace like we're doing right now to help our house stay nice and toasty. And it's an amazing thing what happens. But that God is the owner of the land. God is the giver of the rain, the soil, the nutrition of the soil, and the increase of the soil. God brings the increase. So it was okay. So they're walking along. Jesus is probably leading. The disciples are going along, and they're hungry, and they want a snack. And it happens to be Saturday. Well, that really sets the... You know why it set the Pharisees off? Because picking is reaping, and, you know, rubbing it out in your hand is threshing, and then you know, getting rid of the chaff, that's winnowing, and then you gather it up and you eat it. All of that's work. I mean, boy, you just reaped and gathered and winnowed and sorted out the chaff. I mean, you guys are doing work. Work is prohibited on the Sabbath, they said. You couldn't walk over a certain distance because that was considered work. So, what a mess. Now, the Lord says, go back to your Bibles. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? What Jesus is saying is the principle of need and hunger overrode the ceremonial law of this showbread, which was there to be, you know, to be in the presence of the Lord, and then it was taken away and then eaten after it had sat out for a number of days, and it could be eaten by the priests. But there was a principle that if there was a need, that priest could give that bread to somebody who had a need. God was not, you know, concerned in that situation that this was some grave, you know, sin that was mortal, of a mortal variety. So what he's saying is that the law was not meant to burden man or make him inconvenienced in some, you know, way in which he would, you know, I'm talking about inconvenience unto, like, you know, starvation or death. You know, if they carried this principle out to its logical end, you know, if somebody fell down and hurt themselves on the Sabbath, you just have to leave them there until overnight, until Sunday came, and hope that they didn't die of exposure, and then, you know, take them to the hospital. Because you couldn't pick them up. I mean, that'd be work. But they even recognize that if an animal falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you've got to haul the thing out of there to be merciful and do a good work on the Sabbath. And so what Jesus says is, you people have it all backwards. You're supposed to be religious and leading people in the way of God, and you're leading people the exact opposite way, because he says this principle, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now let me expand that just a little bit. When it says the Sabbath was made for man, what he's saying is the Sabbath was made for the advantage or benefit of man. That's what it means. And it's not the reverse, that man was made for the benefit of the Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath good for? Well, it's good for us to rest, isn't it? Have you ever done a stint of 7 days of work followed by another stint of 7 days of work, full-time work, physical labor? No? I think I've done it maybe a couple times. In a physical labor, and of course in spiritual matters, I'm kind of guilty, I'll admit, of, you know, working too much. But you can't continue that pace and be productive. It is completely unproductive to try to work 7 days a week hard without any kind of rest and respite in the middle of that. So it's been a great benefit to mankind to say, you know, you work 6 days and take the seventh off, or in our case, we've taken it even farther, work 5 days and take the two off for the weekend. And that's good in a prosperous society. You're not dependent on, you know, hunting, gathering. You're not hand to mouth necessarily with your food production in agricultural society, so you can get away with that. Of course, if you have animals, those animals need to be tended to 7 days a week. You know, the cows have to be milked, the stalls have to be cleaned, the horses have to be fed, you know, the chickens, the whole nine yards. It's a lot of work. So then you begin to, okay, now what do I do? Make some arrangements for the animals to go and fast on the Sabbath day so you can take a break. I don't know how that's going to work. But so the Sabbath was made to help man, not the other way around. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They were laying heavy burdens on men to get them to obey the Sabbath. And then finally, we'll close with this, just simply, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What this means is, boy, this is good. This is a direct attack against the Pharisees. You people think you're the lords of the Sabbath? I am setting aside your Sabbath regulations in favor of what the Old Testament law's intent was for the Sabbath. And that's what we're going back to. So he really asserted himself and his authority over the Sabbath as opposed to their authority, which is a marvelous thing to see. Of course, that's why they hated him, because he was very much in opposition to what they were saying. They couldn't stand him. But so be it. Okay, well, there we are. That's a little bit more about our Lord and some of the opposition that he had because he was calling people to repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to understand these things and to put them into our kind of storehouse of spiritual knowledge and chew on that a little bit and help us to understand well what we've learned here tonight. And may it impact us. I pray for each one here that this will be an encouragement and a point of strengthening for us. In Jesus' name, amen.